Thank you. Good morning. We're still working our way into the sanctuary. 9 o'clock comes earlier every Sunday morning, it seems. Good to see you this morning. Beautiful Lord's Day morning, and great to be amongst the people of the Lord. Like to welcome everyone this morning, especially if you're visiting for the first time, welcome. Great to have you with us this morning. We are missing several people this morning, and I know Earl and Carol wanted me to mention that they are attending somewhere else this morning because they're watching their grandson preach. So they're not sick. They're perfectly fine, and they will be back next week for sure. Also along those lines, Carol would like to meet with the choir tonight at 4:30 to run through the song for next week. So choir members, there is choir practice tonight at 4:30. It won't be as long as usual, but she does want to get through the song tonight. So keep that in mind. Tuesday, we have our normal men's activities. We've got the men's fellowship breakfast at 8:30 at the family restaurant. The witnessing support group Tuesday evening, 6 p.m. at church. And also, I know on Tuesday, 7 p.m., ladies' Bible study at Lori Janicescu's home. So if I say that fast, last name fast, then we don't know how bad I messed it up. So, all right. And teens, the last Friday in February, you have an activity at the Howard's Grove Activity Center. There's a sign-up sheet back in the corner in the information center, so please make yourself available to that. Otherwise, that's all I have for this morning.
Well, we are glad you're here this morning. We're going to be in prayer and then in the Word. We're going to worship, and I'm looking forward to this service. Our person of the week this week is Josiah Gutzmer, and he asks that we pray for a couple of things. First, he wants to grow in passion for God's glory, and then he also asks that we pray for him. He believes the Lord is leading him to go into pastoral ministry. So he's trying to decide when is he going to start seminary, and is he going to take online classes and remain here, or is he going to move to the location where the seminary is. So just pray for God's guidance and leading in his life regarding pastoral ministry and starting seminary. And then our overseas servants of the week are Isaac and Hannah Cummins in Western Asia. And here are some requests that they sent to us. So they've been back to the country, we won't say which one specifically, for about 5 weeks, and they're adjusting well. The jet lag's over, and they're back into ministry. And they wanted us to pray for a woman named Merv. When they first got overseas, there was a young woman named Merv whose family gave her a hard time after she shared her faith with them. We know in Muslim countries when you do that, it can be any level from, you know, just a moderate shaming to being literally legally disowned. So her family didn't respond well to her sharing Christ with them. Unfortunately, after her family shunned her, she went a bit off the deep end and connected with a YouTuber who interviewed her about her faith, and she shared many false and slanderous things about Christianity. So she claimed to be a Christian, then went back on the Lord because of backlash from her family. And then now recently she has come back to church saying that she's sorry for the things that she said and did. And she didn't believe she was actually truly saved before. She believes she is now. So pray for Merv. Okay, that's the person we want to focus on that the Cummins are working with. And then also continue to pray that Isaac and Hannah can learn the language very, very well. They know it decently, but to really teach and preach for Isaac, you know, in a different language, that takes a while. So we'll be praying for the Cummins this week. And then finally, our persecuted saints of the week are Chinese Christians. So I don't know if you've been following what's happened just before the Olympics started, but there's been a huge crackdown. And this is not uncommon. This goes in cycles in China, but anytime there's a major international event, the Chinese church knows that heavy-handed tactics are coming, and that's what really has taken place. So, despite the front that the world is seeing due to the Olympics, China continues to demolish churches, tear down crosses, replace church leaders with those who are approved by the state, imprison others, and have installed advanced face recognition cameras around places of worship to monitor congregations. So hundreds of thousands of, actually it may be, I don't know how, maybe in the millions, of cameras have been installed in cities all over China. But one of the places they're targeting to put these facial recognition cameras is in front of churches so that they can have a record of everybody who's going in and out regularly. So China has forbidden those under 18 from attending church at all. So with the facial recognition cameras, you can just imagine what's happening with a family who's bringing their teenagers. Now, if you know China, provinces are really different. So some provinces are super strict, and then other provinces are really loose. Some provinces are more open to Christianity, and others are not. China's never been ruled centrally. That's the misnomer about China. It's not like the United States where it's ruled centrally. China is ruled region by region. So the regions are not all the same in how they interact with Christians. But those that are strict, I mean, if you bring somebody under 18 into the church, you're going to be arrested. So last August, a court in Shenzhen sentenced Christian Lai Jingqiang to 6 years in prison and fined him the equivalent of about $30,000 for selling audio Bible players on the internet. Chinese authorities have launched a program of sinicizing, I guess would be the word, intended to bring the church under even tighter control of the Communist Party. They have also abducted, tortured, and murdered Christians in connection with their faith. These include Christian human rights lawyers who have been rounded up and forced to make televised confessions. I mean, I've worked with Chinese pastors who have been in prison for years and years. It's not uncommon. In fact, it is actually more common than not if you're a pastor to have spent some time in jail for Christ. So we'll be praying for Christians in China that they would remain strong and continue to witness for Christ. And then let's pray that God will work in his timing with the government to relieve the stress. How much of the stress do you want relieved? God only knows all that, but his timing is perfect. So let's pray that God will relieve the stress on the churches and bring religious freedom to the people. Father, this morning, as we worship in song and in fellowship and in your word, may our Lord Jesus Christ be honored. Father, we're here because we love each other and we love you. We love people outside of our church. We want to see your kingdom, Christianity, extended and grown in our own hearts as well as around us. And so, Lord, we pray that this Sunday will just be a blessing to everyone who's here. We want to pray for Chinese Christians. They are experiencing extreme trial in some cases, depending on what province they're from. Pastors have been put in jail. Parents who bring their children are apt to be penalized financially or even imprisoned. In some cases, they can't even meet in a public building, a church building, because it's been torn down or the cross has been removed and a pastor from the Three Self Patriotic Church has replaced the faithful pastor. And so, Lord, we do pray for grace for these Christians, strength for them, and that they wouldn't give in to the pressures to be silent and to quit sharing their faith. So give them strength, we pray now. We also want to pray for the Cummins in Western Asia, specifically that they will grow in their understanding of the language, help both Isaac and Hannah, especially Isaac, to gain the theological terminology that is most difficult so that he can communicate the Bible well when he teaches and preaches. And then in another way, it's almost more difficult for Hannah because she's at home all the time and doesn't interact as much and can't spend as much time in the language. And so we pray for her too, that she will gain a level of proficiency that will allow her to interact with people on a deep Christian, spiritual, biblical level. And then we also want to remember Merv, this lady who claimed to be a Christian, was shunned by family pretty severely, turned her back on you, and now has returned to church and claims that her profession of faith before was false and now is true. Lord, we don't want to judge her in any way. We just want to pray for her. We have not experienced any kind of persecution like that. And Lord, we believe we would be strong enough by grace to survive the temptation to turn our backs on you. But whatever the case is with this woman, whether she was genuine before or now, Lord, we just ask that she will grow spiritually, that the Cummins and that other people in their church will rally around her. We pray that you'll put a hedge of protection about her and that the pressures that severe religious and social, economic, and familial pressures would not cause her to cave in again, but that in Christ she will be a trophy of grace the rest of her life. And we also pray for physical protection for her. And then we pray for Josiah, that he will grow in his passion for your glory and that you will guide him regarding seminary, when he should go and where he should go and even how he should go, whether it be online or stay here and or go there and go directly to the classes in person. So, Lord, may this service honor you as we pray in your name. Amen.
Good morning. The theme for our worship today is going to be the church. I challenge every one of you here this morning to think of the way our Lord views the church, the spotless bride of Christ. He loved the church so much that he sent his only son. And so the songs we're going to be singing today are all focused on that issue, the issue of the beauty of this church that we're in, not just this church building, but overall, just the amazing place that God brings the truth of the Word of God, the place that all of us get to worship our Lord together. And so this first song we're going to be singing is, just picture in your mind as we're singing, the church as a whole marching toward the New Jerusalem. That's the picture of this song. Let's stand and let's sing together, "We're Marching to Zion." Join in a song with sweet accord, join in a song with sweet accord, and thus surround the throne, and thus surround the throne. We're marching.
marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Let those who refuse to sing, who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King, but children of the heavenly King, may speak their joys abroad, may speak their joys abroad. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. The hill of Zion yields a thousand sacred sweets. Before we reach the heavenly fields, before we reach the heavenly fields, or walk the golden streets, or walk the golden streets. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Then let our songs abound and every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground to fairer worlds on high, to fairer worlds on high. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God.
Something you may not know about that song, we just sang four verses. There were 10 verses. I wish we had all 10. I also don't believe any of you know that these verses were written about 30 or 40 years before the actual chorus. And so the chorus was added later. And again, just a beautiful song. Let's sing Speak, O Lord, about our church.
Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness. Lord of Christ, might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. Teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. Test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of your purity. Cause our faith to rise, cause our eyes to see your majestic love and authority. Words of power that can never fail, let their truth prevail over unbelief. Speak, O Lord, renew our minds, help us grasp the heights of your plan for us. Truth unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity. And by grace we'll stand on your promises, and by faith we'll walk as you walk with us. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory.
Amen. Beautiful words. I just love the words of the Lord building his church together. Let's all join in prayer for that to happen. And then our final song before our prayer is, I love thy kingdom, Lord. Let's sing this one together. We just thank you, Lord, for building your church and helping it with through your word and the truth and the power of your gospel to fill these walls. I pray for the growth of the churches in our nation and in our world. Help the truth come out of them. Help them, each of these churches, to stay true to your word and to worship you, the true and only God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all you've done. And I pray for our offering. I pray this will be a time of giving back to you. And we're thankful for all the ways you've blessed us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
Good morning. We are going to continue on in Genesis 37. If you please stand for the reading of God's Word, if you can. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind.
Amen. This next song, I just want to ask a question before we begin, if I could. This song has a catchy tune, and I can tell every one of you that every one of you in this room could sing this song and miss the point of what this song is about. You would think it's obviously a spiritual song, but what's it really about? You see, it's such an important thing for us as we're worshiping to know that it's true that these words that we're singing, number one, but also, what is the message? This is really a song about the glorious things that are spoken about our Lord, but also through our church, through the church of God. And I watch that, especially as you're seeing in verse 2, you can see this. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22 are some verses to study, to see about the fulfillment of this. So let's go ahead and sing, "Glorious things of thee are spoken."
Cloud and fire appear, for of showing that the Lord is near. Thus they march, the pillar leading, light by day and shade by night. Hailing on the manna feeding, which he gives them when they pray. Savior sent of Zion City, by the grace a member am. Let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the world's best pleasures, all its flows did pomp and show. Summit joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know.
Amen. You may be seated.
Very short series. We will finish this series next Sunday, but Counseling with the Word is my attempt to equip you for the work of ministry. Are we doing all right with the sound? Is the mic not working? It is. This is a brand new mic. We just got it. So I have the button on. Should we just go with this then? What do you want to do, Jason? Okay, I'll just turn that off and I'll stay with the podium mic. Sorry about that. Brand new one. So anyway, in Ephesians chapter 4, and verses 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul says that pastor teachers were given to the church to equip them to do the work of the ministry. In our minds, a lot of time, especially in America, we think that we're supposed to hire professionals, people like me, pay them to do the work of the ministry. But that's not what the Bible says. In Ephesians 4, it says that people like me are supposed to teach and preach, pastors, teachers, to equip you so that you can, along with me, do the work of the ministry. So what's one thing that we are often called upon to do? It is to counsel people, to help people through problems, trials, temptation, interpersonal conflicts. This is normal. So it's unfortunately a very real part of life. So my goal last week, this week, and next week will be to help you to work with others who are in need. Every single counseling problem that you face, okay, is going to, at least the ones that are described in James, are going to be rooted in the problem that he starts with and continues with throughout the book. There is one core problem. It is the root of all root problems in James, in fact, anywhere. And what is it? Okay, when you're dealing with someone who is struggling in a particular way with sin of some kind, then the real issue, the underlying core issue, is that they are, and in the ESV it's translated double-minded, but in the Greek it's actually the word double-souled. An unbeliever, someone who is not born the second time, born again. An unbeliever has only one nature, one soul. Okay, they are They are carnal. They cannot be spiritual. But a believer who has been born again, they have a livened soul, a second nature. There is an old nature and a new nature. Okay? The old self that is to be put off and the new self that is to be put on, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3. The problem that a believer has, unbelievers don't have this problem really. They can't even work through or grow in the new nature because they don't have one. But for a believer, okay, the battle that they face, whatever the sin issue is being buffeted back and forth by whatever the stimulus is, the trial of life or the temptation or the interpersonal problems that we're going to be talking about today. They're bashed back and forth between their two natures, like a wave of the sea undulating back and forth. What is God like? God is rock solid. He doesn't even move or shift even slightly, not even like a slightly shifting shadow. God is absolutely steadfast, solid. What are we like? Me too, right? And the people we're counseling sometimes, oh boy, back and forth. Old nature, new nature, old nature, new nature. The mature believer is going to be steadfast, perfectly like God, okay, no. But should be, they will be, the mature believer, steadfast. Not so back and forth. So it's when we're counseling people who are just like, everything's falling apart. Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's at home. Maybe it's some sin issue that they just are constantly bombarded by. Then your real root underlying core problem is that they are double-souled. They're working through both natures, in other words. James's word, double-soul, first time ever used in Greek. As far as we know, he coined the term. All right, so the double soul is for James what the old and new nature is for the Apostle Paul. They're saying the same thing, just using different words. So how do you as a counselor, again, we haven't even gotten into the text yet, but just generically, all right, what's the problem you're working with? It's a Christian who is working through both natures. One time, you know, part of the time they're working through the old, part of the time they're new. So where do you take them? What's the solution? If you have these problems, then what are the answers? Where do you find them? There are three times in the book of James when you are taken to the answers. And each of those times, it's at the end of a cycle. Okay? The first time that you find the answer at the end of the cycle is in chapter 1, verse 18. What is the answer to the problem of trials, chapter 1, verses 2 through 12, and temptation to sin, lured and enticed by temptation, giving in? Okay, what's the answer to trials? What gives the answers to the problems of trials and temptations? It is God's Word, chapter 118. That's why you can't ignore it. If you ignore it, you ignore it to your own peril. 119 through 25. Okay, so that's your first answer. What's the second answer? It comes after a description of true religion versus false religion. Chapter 1, verses 26 and 7. Okay, so true religion versus false religion. James gives us five interpersonal conflict issues. Okay? If the first two things that he starts with in chapter 1 are dealing with self, which the Word has answers for, then you have five more problems, five more tests of dealing with others in chapter 2, 3, and the beginning of 4. And where do you get the solution? So the Word is the solution, chapter 1, verse 18. Where's the second solution? How does James describe the answer to the problems that we have with interpersonal conflict? He describes it in chapter 4, verse 6, but he gives more grace. The only way that we as Christians survive people is grace. You won't make it. You will not find a job where there is an interpersonal conflict. You ever see, you know, the Facebook post that you, like, the person has a picture of a cabin out in the middle of nowhere, and they say something like, "This is my idea of life. No people." Okay, that's somebody who's just been bashed back and forth. And I've seen Christians post things like that. They've just been bashed back and forth. They're living in the old self, and they haven't understood yet that conflict between people is unfortunately on this side of heaven real. Can't be avoided. There is no such thing, Ecclesiastes 1 and 2, no such thing as utopia. You can't create it, and you can't create it in the church either. You can't. It's impossible. We won't have it this side of heaven. So equipping you so that you can help others with interpersonal conflict is what we're doing today. So the first answer to the problems of dealing with self is in chapter 118. The second answer for the five specific issues that James brings up that are interpersonal conflict between people, that answer is in chapter 4, 6. You need more grace. And by the way, I think grace is shorthand for the word itself. So the word is grace. Grace is the word. And then the third section, which we're not going to even look at today at all, is dealing with the mixture of both self and others. That's chapter 5, with oppression and illness. In that case, what's the answer? Where do you find the solution? If word is the solution for the first two tests, trials and temptations, chapter 118, and grace is the answer for the five interpersonal tests, chapter 2 through the beginning of chapter 4, then in chapter 5, the tests, which are a mixture between self and others, the tests of oppression and the test of illness. Okay, you say, wow, how could illness be, something that's interpersonal? I mean, could that be? Oh, absolutely. And that's what the way to interpret chapter 5. All right. So the illness, then, these things are a mixture of a problem, and how are those solved? Through chapter 5, verse 16, prayer, the power of prayer. So where is your means of grace? How do you solve problems as a Christian counselor? By taking people to the Word, pointing them to grace, and encouraging them to pray. Now, all that was for free. Now we get into the deeper part, the more specific part, the Word. And so let's pray, and then we will read our first text. Lord, may today be one that encourages and equips. The goal is not as much to convict, though that will certainly happen, but really just to equip us to help others who are in need. May we as Christians get beyond the just saying good words, but truly get to the point where our hearts are full of love so that we care for other people. This is the heartbeat of James, and we pray that it'll be our heartbeat as well. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving us the new self, the new birth. May we live in and through it rather than through the old self. Amen. All right. Your goal then as a Christian counselor is to point people to Christ-like living. Okay, now what is Christ-like living? It is to love God with your whole soul. To love God through the new soul, the new self, not the old soul, not the old self. James chapter 2 will take us to the first 2 of 3 actions of an unhealthy soul. So what actions can you as a Christian counselor observe in others that will reveal that they have an unhealthy soul, or that they are, that they're living way too much and too often through the old self as opposed to the new self? Well, we're going to look at least 2 actions. I have 3 actions in the notes. I don't know if we'll get to all 3. We'll at least get to the first 2. But today, we'll discuss 3 actions of an unhealthy soul. There are 5, by the way. Chapter 2, 1 through 13 is partiality. Chapter 2, 14 through 26 is stinginess. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 12 is the problem of evil speech or the tongue. Again, interpersonal conflict. Chapter 3, verses 13 through 18 is a problem that James describes with 2 words. He describes it, in fact, you can look in verse 14, jealousy and selfish ambition. So it's kind of like a combined jealousy, selfish ambition. Why do you have problems in the church? Or you could even maybe say between siblings or at work. The reason is a combination of jealousy and ambition. When there's jealousy combined with ambition, look out. Interpersonal conflict that leads to what? Chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, your 5th interpersonal conflict that we'll look at, Lord willing, next week. That's the quarrels that exist in a body of believers. Shouldn't be there, but is real. So, first problem that you as a Christian counselor may observe in someone is partiality. We need to observe, determine, and then help the person to recognize that they are, in fact, suffering from the sin of partiality. Chapter 2 of James, let's read starting in verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. What does partiality look like? Verse 2. If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. All right. So this section now starts. What we're looking at now is the first of 5 interpersonal conflicts that starts back in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. The man who, back, what was it, in the 1200s A.D., who divided the chapters up and the verses up, I wish he would have broken the chapter between what is for us, James 1:25 and 1:26. I think that's where the chapter break ought to be, because verse 26 really begins what we might call the second part of the book, or in this case, chapter 2. So, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, and then it goes on. Okay. If anyone thinks he is religious but isn't like this, then there is a problem. If he thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion, it's worthless. Now, that's a pretty rough word. It's worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So we're going to be looking at, as Christian counselors, five different causes for conflict between people, and especially in this case, inside the church itself. What is the problem that you're trying to solve? It is double-souledness, if I could use that word, defined by, in this way by James, as false religion or empty religion or evil religion or problematic religion. What is the difference between true religion and this kind of religion that James is decrying? Well, he's talking about religious observance without caring about people. It's looking good on the outside and saying the right things without being caring for others on the inside. Are there Christians who go through the rituals correctly, but who don't care about others the way they should? For sure. I've been there. And if I'm not careful, I am there at any given time, any day. I could be there. Get me really worn down and tired, you know, and then somebody calls and needs some help. I mean, I can be there, like, just leave me alone. I don't have time, or I'm too tired, or whatever, right? I'm not saying that we don't need rest and all this, you know what I'm saying. But when we see, there's a difference, though, between someone who is just super intensely selfish as a believer, so much so that they really don't genuinely care about other people. False religion is religious observance without a heart for other people. It's church attendance. It's giving their tithe. It's being baptized. It's taking communion. It's the things of religiosity. Christians, genuine Christians, can be very religious on the outside, but yet have very little love for others on the inside. So what does this look like then in your counselee? Somebody says, well, I've got problems at work. My boss, you know, and what they can fill in the blank, all this kind of stuff. Or there's this person in the church. And, okay, so what are we looking for? Well, here's your clue that will reveal what a double-souled person is doing. You want to, as your clue, observe how they treat people. All right? In the text that we just read, we have an example of a person who is a Christian, who is living in a double-souled way. You say, are you sure that they're Christians? Could they be unbelievers? I'm sure, because in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my brothers. These are Christians. There are Christians who are doing this. What are they doing? All right. First century, where do most people worship? Not in every place, but most of the time, worship happens not in a building that has been purchased and is called the church. This is just a building. It's not the church. I know I call it church building for shorthand, but this is just a facility. The church is you and me. It's us. All right. We are a living body. This is just a structure. in the first century, they didn't typically have buildings that they came to worship in. Where did they worship? They worshiped in homes scattered throughout large cities, or there may only be one or a couple of places in a small village where a church would meet. If somebody had a larger home, it would occur, a person in the church had a larger home, that'd be the place that would likely be where the church would regularly meet. So picture James chapter 2 in your mind, the way that it would be then, not the way that we have it now. For worship, you come usually on Sunday evening rather than Sunday morning. Some people can come in the morning, but that's a work day in the first century for a lot of people. So they don't have it. They don't want to, but a lot of them don't have a choice. So they're coming in the afternoon or evening, and you're coming to a house. Now, in the first century, people typically, just like they wouldn't today, show up to a house uninvited. If somebody's going to come, they've been probably, in most cases anyway, invited by somebody from the church. That's not the case here. I mean, that will be the case here. We invite people, they come. But, you know, there'll be people who will just find us online or hear about us somehow, and even without an invitation, and we very much welcome them, to just come in and meet us and get to know us and us them. All right? Not like that as much in the first century. People typically don't show up to a private house uninvited. So, a rich man is invited and a poor man is invited to this Sunday gathering. And what happens? Who typically seats the people, especially visitors? Probably going to be a deacon. I mean, we might call it usher, but most likely a deacon. So here you have, in this case, a deacon who at first sees a really wealthy man coming up to the door. He's clothed well, by the way, you always wore, we call, you know, Sunday best. I'm careful about, you know, making what people wear an issue, right? But back in the first century, they wore their best clothes to go out and be in any kind of a public forum. So this guy wears his best. He's got a gold ring, good-looking apparel, and he catches the eye right away of the deacon. And what does the deacon do? Greets him, tries to help him feel welcome, and then he brings him into the home, and he's looking for the best seat. What's the best seat? And, you know, somebody's already there. Probably maybe a person of means. In a church like this, maybe a person of means is already in the nicest seat, the seat in the home that has the best view. And the deacon just kind of like quickly catches the eye, you know, of the guy in the best seat and, you know, does one of these like, hey, you know, look at this rich guy. And then the person in the seat goes, okay, I get what you're saying. And he gets up and the rich guy feels really good because he can tell somebody's been displaced for him. And boom, he sits down right there and he feels good. And then, same Sunday, deacon's, you know, gotten this guy seated, and who invited him? If somebody comes in ragged clothing, in the first century, you just don't go out in sweatpants. The R equivalent, maybe, that are dirty and maybe torn or something. You don't do that. So this guy is coming, second guy's coming in, and he's wearing clothing that is shabby. Well, that probably tells you, and the commentators agree with us, that he's probably a beggar. There's somebody sitting in this church, first century, who's looking at that beggar and thinking, brother, he's the guy who sits out and, you know, on the corner of, you know, 4th and Main, and, you know, is begging all the time, and who invited this guy? Well, the deacon doesn't have a choice. He goes up, puts on a good smile, kind of. Hi, how are you doing? Welcome. Come on in. Hey, tell you what. This is just a house. It's a big house, but we don't have a lot of room. How about you stand over there? Or I'll tell you what. Why don't you just sit down there on the floor? Rich guy gets the choice seat. Poor guy, why don't you stand over there or sit down on the cobbled floor? Get the picture? The picture that you're dealing with here is not just the deacon in this case, but probably many in the church who, again, it's hypothetical for James, but it does not, doesn't it not strike a chord with us too if we're not living in the Spirit? We look at the outward appearance and judge a person based on that. So what is your clue? Observe how your counselee treats people. Do they treat them based upon outward appearance? Your clue then is to listen for demeaning comments. Things like, do you hear this from, you know, maybe you can think, maybe this reminds you of someone. Oh, that they're always saying, well, that person's fat, or that person's ugly, or that person's stupid. Or maybe you hear racist comments coming from their mouths. Oh, what a loser. They're unimportant. This person is a waste of time. Or, you know what, if I hang out with that person, it'll hurt my reputation, you know. Teenager, popularity, school. That person will hurt my reputation. All right. Listen for clues like that. Because when you hear comments like that coming out of mouths, the mouth of your counselee, then you know that the core problem here is that they are living carnally. They're living in the old self, living through the flesh, and they really don't care about people. At least not at that moment. And if it's a pattern, then they really have a problem. And it's a deep problem, and they don't even realize it. Why? Chapter 1, they're self-deceived. And it's not the only time in this book that self-deception is mentioned. They're self-deceived. They don't even have a clue that they have a problem. So, share a personal illustration. You know, I go to Walmart, and if I am living in the flesh carnally, if I'm living through the old nature, I'll be judgmental of people at Walmart. I hope I'm not. I don't want to be. But I'll be judgmental of them. I look at how they're dressed. I look at maybe how clean they are or not. Maybe what they're wearing. Different aspects of their personal appearance. Enough said, right? And if I'm not in the Spirit, I might judge them. Now, if you just said in your heart, ha, that's what I do all the time, then alarm bells should be going off. Whoa, because if Christ were at Walmart, what would he be doing as he's walking down the aisle and he sees somebody who's in sweatpants and maybe a little dirty and maybe their appearance in other ways is definitely not attractive? I mean, I guarantee you Jesus is not judging them. His heart is full of compassion for them. In fact, that person that you just walked by in Jesus' estimation is as important as you are. Right? So, if you have somebody that you're counseling and they regularly make comments that demean people, then your clue is they have a double-minded, a double-souled approach. They're living in both souls and maybe spending way too much time on the old side. And they need help. But they need you. Here's your goal for the counselee. They need you to help them realize that their feelings of superiority are their blind spot. They feel superior to others. That's just wrong. We're not superior to others. Do we get that? It's wrong. So help them see that they aren't superior to others, that Christ has come for all. They are blind. They don't see. They're self-deceived. So, feelings of superiority. What's your goal here? Help them to see that their feelings of superiority might stem from social status. I mentioned, you know, teens are sometimes worried about who they hang out with. Because, well, you know, if you hang out with the wrong person, will that affect your status socially in school? There was a young man who came to my oldest son's graduation party. This would have been, what, 3 or 4 years ago? And I would describe him as both mildly mentally handicapped, but then also physically, like his body was a little bit crooked, and you could tell there were some problems. So anyway, he comes to my son's graduation party. I've never seen him before. I don't even know who he is. There are a lot of people there. So I asked Bill afterward, who was this guy? That, you know, tell me about him. He said, oh, Dad, that's the guy who, you know, no one would eat with at lunch, so I would try to sit with him. And I would give him rides home from school. Sorry about that. Yeah, it's just like, okay, that's true religion right there. Yeah, that's caring about others. So what do their feelings of superiority stem from? Social status, maybe wealth. You know, the poor kid who's mistreated in school. I went to a public school system, you know, almost every year except for my freshman year. And I saw in junior high the Peebles. That was their last name. And they were obviously very poor. They had no one in our schools ever got lice except them. Nobody, literally, ever got lice. But somehow they would get lice, and they didn't dress well, and they just didn't look good at all. And I avoided them like the plague. I wasn't a believer at the time, but I avoided them. Didn't want to talk to them. Didn't even want to say hi to them. I didn't want them to affect me. You know, my popularity. I don't know if I was, but you know what I'm saying. All right. Social status, wealth, attractiveness. Man, talk about girls picking on girls, about what they look like using social media. I hope that doesn't happen here in our church. But if you're counseling someone and you see actions like this, then this is your goal. Help them see that this is a problem. It might be giftedness. You know, that guy in church is a waste of time because he can't help us. I hope we never think like that. Athleticism, the kid who's left out on in the game on the playground, kind of left standing there, last one chosen. Or race. You know, the last time I felt racism was when I was in Singapore. This is quite a few years ago now, but you know, the Chinese racism against white people. Confucius taught that we were monkeys. Okay, so if you're not aware of that, if you're not Chinese, according to Confucius, Confucius is not so wise. because he taught that any non-Chinese person was subhuman. All right, and I felt that. I actually felt that, not by very many, but I did feel that a little bit when I was in Singapore. So, you know, when you have somebody who feels superior to others and you're trying to help them, your goal here is to point this out. What should we be teaching them? Now look at verse 8 in chapter 2. If you really fulfill the, what are the next words? The royal law. That is the law of the king. Could we call it the way of King Jesus? If you fulfill the royal law, then, and it's a quote from Leviticus, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I don't think any of us have arrived, not fully, to that point. Would you excuse me for 1 second?
All right.
Pardon me. So I don't think any of us have arrived, but there's a difference between knowing that struggle and not knowing it. So if your counselee doesn't even understand that they're all about self and don't care about people, then your goal is to get them to that realization. And then how do you help them? Well, for the answer to all of the five interpersonal conflict problems, we have to go to chapter 4. So turn to chapter 4, verse 6. After describing the fifth problem for interpersonal conflict, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, we then have the answer. Again, I think the chapter break here kind of messes us up. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And there is your core. That's the root solution. The problem is pride, and the goal is humility. For all of interpersonal conflict, you always have a problem with pride and humility. So in verse 7 of chapter 4, look at these in 7 and through 10. Look at these verbs. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Humble yourselves. Teach them this. Teach them the need to shun their feelings of grandeur. I'm so important in this world that everything should, you know, revolve around me. I will not say it that way, but teach them that that's not the way of the master. The way of the master is to love people selflessly. To walk through Walmart and to see people in need, not being judgmental of them. And then there's some homework there. I created a list of verses. Didn't take too long, but if you wanna, when you're working with somebody who is struggling with the sin of partiality, feeling they're superior, then assign some of these verses. Maybe give them the whole list and encourage them to memorize one passage or section per week, or maybe per month, depending on how good they are at memorization. But I'll tell you what, you memorize every verse on that list. The Word of God is powerful. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. It's going to change them. How? Because it's changing the mind. What you feed the mind will fuel the affections and fix the will. We talked about that last week. The mind is the gate. There's no such thing as willpower. Once the mind has been, the gate of the soul has fallen, then the other two aspects of the soul, the passions, also called affections, also known as emotions, those things are just going to be fueled either for righteousness or for evil based on what your mind thinks about. So feed them as a counselor. Feed them the Word of God. There are other things that we can do. I'm not going to go into all those other things. But the Word of God is the primary source of grace. So give them a list like this. And then, or maybe just one, if you're worried about them being overwhelmed by a big list, give them one verse to start with. And then maybe the next verse the next time you meet. And help them. There's also a little book called Humility. It's just this tiny little hardback by C.J. Mahaney. Very good little book. You might want to buy that for him. It'd be about $6 from, you know, online, and you can give that to him. So second of the five interpersonal conflicts, and I think we're going to have to end with this one today, is this. Help people to realize, if this problem describes them, their heartlessness, that is their stinginess toward others. James chapter 2, let's read three verses to start with. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So what is the problem that we're dealing with when we see someone who just doesn't care about a physical need in another believer's life? We're dealing with the sin of stinginess, the lack of generosity. But the real core problem here is the heart, that is the soul. It's a heartless attitude toward others. It's a me first kind of attitude. It's a selfishness that's deep. It's a double-souled response to friends, family, and church people in need. You know, a shallow Christian says things. What does the verse say? Verse 16, be warmed and filled. A shallow Christian says things. A mature Christian who's living in the new nature, not the old nature, a mature Christian does things. Be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body. That's shallowness. It's a lack of maturity. It's a person who's not steadfast. It's probably a person who is bashed back and forth by trials, who is deeply struggling with temptations, okay? Who probably is judgmental of others and is partial. These things are connected. So if someone just does not care about somebody to the point where when they see a true need and aren't, and if they have the means and aren't willing to fulfill that, then you have an issue that you can help them with, a sin problem. I want to add a caveat here because I don't want to mislead anyone either as a counselor or a counselee regarding this point. The goal of our church is not, scripturally speaking, is not to help the poor. That's not why we exist. Our mission is decidedly different. All right? Our mission is the gospel. As Jesus said, you give people fish all day and, you know, feed them and whatever, but that's not our mission. Social gospel, helping people's needs, is not our mission. Our mission is the gospel of Christ. Helping feed somebody, I don't want anybody to starve, but helping feed someone, oh, by the way, I'm not against food pantries, don't misunderstand now, but helping feed someone is not the primary goal. It may be a good way to have an opportunity to share Christ with them, but that's not the primary goal. What is our primary goal? It is that their soul would be livened, made alive, born again, to give the gospel to them. I mean, feeding somebody food that is ultimately going to suffer in hell because we haven't taken the next step to share Christ with them is a serious misunderstanding of Christianity. And I want to do one better. I want to take us to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Because there are a lot of churches that are social gospel, and it's important for me at this juncture, given the text that we're looking at and the application that we're working with, and since I'm hoping to equip you to be counselors, you need to be armed with this. So, you know, it's important to understand the requirements that the Bible puts on the church. Does the Bible require us to help shelter people and feed them and so forth who aren't a part of our church? Does it? Does it require us? I'm not saying it's not a good thing. I'm just saying, does it require us? Well, what does it require? Remember orphans and widows in James chapter 1, verses 26 and 7? All right, now go to 1 Timothy 5, starting in verse 3. The church should honor widows who are truly widows. What does that mean? What is a true widow? But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. Hope my kids are listening to that part. All right. I spent all that money on you kids. You better pay me. No, I'm just teasing. All right. So, but seriously, if I die and my wife, you know, has no means of income and she's elderly and so forth, I mean, my kids better kick in. That's what this says. Is it the responsibility of the church to help my wife if I die and they're old enough to be putting at least a little bit of meat and a lot of vegetables on the table? It's not the church's responsibility. You say, what? No, really, seriously, this is what Paul is saying. All right? The church can't. The church doesn't have enough money to, you know, meet the needs of people like this. Their own family is charged to do this. End of verse 4. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow. What's a true widow? Someone who is, next words, left all alone, has her hope set on God, and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. So the church, the leaders in the church are to discern, is this widow truly needy or is she just wasteful? We're not even supposed to give money to a widow, even if she doesn't have children, if she's just wasteful. I mean, maybe we help her a little bit and then counsel her not to be so. So verse 7, command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. In other words, teach that widow who is self-indulgent to amend her ways. Maybe her husband made a lot of money. She doesn't have a job, and she's just used to a really high state of living. And then she's asking the church, hey, help me out. And you're like, I don't even live half. What you're asking for, we would never do in our house. You know, lights should be going off. This is what Paul's saying to Timothy, the pastor. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled, that is, put on a list so that she can be given financial support, if she is not less than 60 years of age. Wow. Paul's checklist is pretty direct, is it not? If she's under 60, she can go out and get a job. Okay? Having been the wife of one husband. And all right, so I won't read the rest. You can read down to verse 16. In fact, it goes past that. So what is the mission of the church? Be careful that you don't imbibe in worldly philosophy. Follow the teachings of Christ. The church exists to get the gospel out. That's the sidebar now, coming back to the core. All right, there's a difference between, you know, being cautious with church funds and then having something, seeing, if I have something and I see somebody in the church, and there is like really genuine need, and they may not even be widowed. I mean, it could be a whole family and they're really struggling and I have the means and I don't help them. What does that say about what's going on inside? So what's your clue then as a counselor that will reveal the double-souled response to people in need? You will see that your counselee is callous toward the needs of people. Just callous. Just they don't care about other people. A shallow Christian says things, but a mature Christian does things. Be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body is not a Christ-like response. It's not the way of the King. of the master. Does your counselee have zero compassion for others? Is he or she 100% or maybe 99% selfish? If callousness is this severe, then the person, if it's really severe, like seriously, they just don't care about people. I mean, there's like really no compunction toward others. I mean, it's just all about self. And people, and they use other people. Everybody just exists for me. And they're using other people. Okay. If you see that, then as a Christian counselor, what James does next in chapter 2, we should then act on. If you see somebody who is that callous, that deeply, severely problematic, then that person may belong to the church, but not belong to Christ. Follow? It might be that that person has been a member of the church for a short time or a long time, and you know they try to follow religious ritual, but in reality, they have a dead religion. So verse 17 of chapter 2, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. If there is zero fruit, if there is just intense selfishness, then they may have church membership, but they don't belong to Christ. So that's something that as a Christian counselor, you're going to need to keep in mind. All right, so assuming it's not that severe, chapters 2, verse 17 through 26, then what is your goal for the counselee? Bring them back again to the verses that immediately precede this. Verse 8, bring them back again to the royal law. A Christian who is living through the Spirit, a person who is living through the new nature and not the old, is going to care about other people. They will love their neighbor as their self. And where else do you want to take them? Well, I would take them again to the bottom half of chapter 4. Start them off in verse 6. Explain that verses 7 through 10 describe the response of a humble person. And verses 11 through 17 describe the response of a proud person. God is not going to give grace unless the person humbles himself. Okay? I mean, there's not going to be change in interpersonal conflict unless you're humble. Okay? If you remain proud, that conflict will either remain the same or even get worse, become more exacerbated. So teach them humility, what humility looks like. I mean, if you yourself have been convicted by something here that we've talked about today, then your homework for this afternoon should be verses 7 through 10. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. James minces no words. They're like 50 imperatives, 50 commands in this little tidy epistle. It's a pretty hefty amount of things. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. He doesn't hold back. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. There you have it again. The double soul, the believer who's kind of back and forth. How should we respond? How should we encourage our counselee to respond? Be wretched, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. You know what that sounds like? James is totally serious about this. And if we discover in a counselee a deep problem like this, then we've got to help them to get just as serious as James was and as Christ would be. So teach them about the need to be humble. And then bring them through the pride section too, verses 11 through 17, and then give them some homework. And you can see there at the last part of the second point, a list of, I don't know, what would that be, about 8, 10 sections, little, you know, sections of scripture. Have them memorize those. Just take that yourself and read through those, and it's going to begin to change the way you think just by reading a few passages like this. It's, what does the Bible say? The washing of water by the Word. The Word washes our brains, not brain washing. Everybody's brainwashed. That's silly to really talk about it because everybody has a worldview. Okay, but the word of God will wash the filth and impurity from our minds, and the way to do that is to get a list like this on humility and on giving and caring, and have them memorize and read through those. And then there's a book that you might want to recommend by Randy Alcorn called Money, Possessions, and Eternity. Very good book that will take us to the heart of the matter. All right. Well, I'm out of time, so let's close in prayer, and then I'm going to have the men who were confirmed as elders or deacons come forward, and we're all going to pray for them and with them. So, Lord, this morning I do pray that you will use the Word itself to equip our hearts so that as believers we can help one another. Surely we need help at times and maybe even right now. But Lord, there are definitely all kinds of times in life when a spouse or a child or a church member, or maybe it's a Christian we know who's a friend or a at work, who comes to us with a problem. If it's interpersonal, Lord, I pray that the teaching that was done today and will be done next week will equip the dear believers in our church to be able to help those in need. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so if our deacons and elders who were affirmed this year will come up, I'm actually going to stay here because only this mic is active. But if you'll try it again.
All right, we'll see if that works. So you as a church have chosen. Boy, that just sounds really loud now. I'll just turn it off.
You as a church have chosen these men by nominating them and then affirming them by vote to serve you. Brad, Milo, and myself are the elders in our church, which means that we are pastors and teachers. This is why an elder must be apt to teach. We are instructed to not just teach the word, but to be pastors shepherding the soul. What is a pastor? A pastor is a shepherd. The Greek word poimen, pastor, only occurs twice in the whole New Testament. Okay? We are to be pastors, elders, shepherds, who are watching over the flock and helping them with spiritual needs. And then God, by his grace, has given us Dan and Russ and Jim. They are deacons. The word deacon, diakonos, in the original language means to serve. That's how you translate the word. So you can transliterate it and create the word in English, deacon, or you can translate it and it means servant. So here are three servants. What are deacons tasked by the New Testament to do? They are to take care of not the spiritual needs of the congregation, though it's great if they want to help with that, but they are tasked with taking care of the physical needs of the body of Christ. Acts chapter 6. Why were the seven deacons chosen? All men full of the Spirit. They were chosen so that they could help with the ministry of taking care of the needs of the church. So we are thankful, I am personally thankful, for the incredible help that these men provide for all of us in our body. And so let's pray right now and thank the Lord for them. Our Lord, we thank you for Milo and Brad, that you have reaffirmed them so that they can go on teaching and ministering to us, continuing to shepherd the flock and look out for the needs spiritually of the people here. We're also thankful for Dan and Russ and Jim, that you have reaffirmed Russ and brought Dan and Jim onto the into the group of servants, of deacons, so that they can take care of the physical needs of this body, from fiscal things to the physical building and the grounds to getting an oximeter to someone who has COVID in our body, or bringing some food or whatever the need might be. Thank you for giving us these godly, spirit-filled men to serve our body. We do pray that you will give us a wonderful year now ahead, and may 2022 be a great year of spiritual growth for all of us. We pray, and again, in the name of the King, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you, men. You're dismissed.